So we first think about what the Lord Jesus went through, and this will simply be the reading of the story of the crucifixion from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin at verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demands should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Let us pray. Thanks be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which you have given us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen. We're on to the second section. Why did he go through that? Why did he go through with it? A slight different meanings there as to the emphasis on his decision to go through with it. We're going to turn to an Old Testament passage. Some of you know in the mornings we've been going through bits of Jeremiah's prophecy. And we're going to look at some verses from chapter 25. I won't read it all, just some bits of it. And see what light it throws on that question, why did he go through with it? It's the only background you need to know, really. It's the fourth year of a king called Jehoiakim. It's 605 BC, about 20 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And at that point, Egypt, who was defending Judah a bit, has been defeated by Babylon. So for the Babylonian army, the road to Jerusalem is open. There's a sense of approaching danger, indeed of calamity on its way. And at this crucial time, here is the state of the nation. 25 verse 3. Jeremiah says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. But if they don't respond, as they persistently didn't, what will the Lord do?'" Verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation.'" Did you notice the particularly shocking thing in the middle of that? Who does God call my servant? You might think it would be Jeremiah, his prophet. But it's Nebuchadnezzar, king of another nation, follower of another god. And God calls him my servant. It's a sort of devastating commentary on the state of Israel's leadership. But for the faithful in the land who hear that, there's actually a hint of hope in that, because it reminds them that their God is the only God. He is the one who reigns and calls the shots, even when it seems to be the foreign king and his God. No, that foreign king is my servant, carrying out that which I intend, says the Lord. We talk about God being sovereign, and that's what we mean, really. He calls the shots. He is in charge. And that is true, even when it doesn't seem to be true. Even when it doesn't make any sense of what's going on around us, it is still true that he is sovereign. And that's why there is a hint of hope, even in that declaration of judgment for God's people. God will be in control. And then perhaps we think about what would be the point of history when it seemed most certain that God was not sovereign, that he wasn't calling the shots, when he seemed least in control. Well, actually, it's nothing to do with a coronavirus or a war or something like that. It was when his son, in human form, went through what we've just been reading about. That was the point in history when it was hardest to believe that God is still sovereign. The son cries out. Luke doesn't have this bit, but the others do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some people say it's because he's lost confidence that his heavenly Father is still sovereign and still in control, that he's in despair. But that can't be the case, because Jesus himself had on at least three occasions told his disciples that this would happen. It was expected. It was planned. Jesus deliberately went through with it. So in this case, in the case of the Good Friday events, Pilate is actually the equivalent of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, who thinks he's making the decisions, but he's actually fulfilling God's purposes. Well, back to Jeremiah, what will his servant, God's servant, do? What will be his service for the Lord? Destruction. I will devote them to destruction and making them a horror, says the Lord. He goes on with some verses which have a slightly ironic echo of our own situation. What will it be like? Verse 10, moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. All weddings will be cancelled. The grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Well, fortunately, our food supply hasn't, and our electricity supply hasn't dried up. But that is the destruction that is going to come. It won't be forever. It will be of limited duration, in verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after those 70 years, it will be Babylon's turn. And then it will be the turn of all the nations to come under this judgment of destruction. It will all be fully deserved. We've already heard that Israel deserves it. Again and again, they ignored what God was saying. Here's what it means for Babylon, verse 14. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves, even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The judgments that are going to be poured out will be according to God's righteousness and justice, his absolute commitment to good and destroying evil. And then comes a long list, which I won't read, of who will drink this cup. Sorry, backtrack a little bit. A particular thing to notice, which I haven't mentioned yet, is how these judgments are described. And Jeremiah uses a picture and illustration to help us understand what this all means. Verse 15, this is the sort of key verse for what I'm trying to say. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Where to think of this cup not being filled with wine, but God's wrath, his holy anger, his gerechter Zorn, his anger against evil and all who commit it. And then follows this list of all the nations who will drink it, summed up in verse 29. You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. So this judgment, this outpouring of the cup of wrath is something bigger and beyond just the situation of Israel at that time and the nations around in the following century. God will have no favourite when it comes to the ultimate judgment. No one will be let off the hook. This is wrath against the particular sin of particular sinners here, as it's described, Israel, Babylon, the nations. But it's an image of what is true of all sin by all sinners and God's response. There is a price to be paid. Some of you may be experiencing a sense of déjà vu. Last year, we looked at this idea of the cup of wrath on Good Friday and glanced at this verse. Others who weren't here last year may also have a sense of déjà vu when you remember or you've thought of some words recorded in various Gospels. I'll look at Luke chapter 22, verse 42. When Jesus is preparing for his terrible suffering, the path to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So why does he speak in those terms of his suffering as a cup? Well, there's every indication that he understood that in the light of prophets like Jeremiah. There's a psalm also, and it comes up in Isaiah. This is what was going to be happening as he hung on the cross. He would be drinking the cup of wrath against human sin. He would be draining it to the dregs. He would be bearing our sin and God's judgment on that sin to the bitter end. And that is the real reason for his cry of dereliction, as we call it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't despair. It was anguish and agony as he drank that cup of wrath, his Father's righteous anger against evil. Remember how it was darkness for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. That darkness symbolizing God's anger, turning his head away as his Son took our sin on himself. Because he wasn't dying for his own sin, as we heard that perceptive word from one of the thieves on the cross, this man has committed no sin. He was not there for his own sin, but for our sin. It was the cup we should have to drink that he drank for us. And just as in Jeremiah, that judgment was universal against all the evil of man, so that is fulfilled in what the Lord Jesus Christ does on the cross. He drank the cup in place of us all, so that we don't have to. And the result, you may remember from that first reading, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that the way to God was now open. We can enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And that's the answer to our question, why did he go through with it? Because of his love for each and every one of us. For me and for you, wherever you are, whoever you are watching this. Jesus says, I died to take away your sin, to bear the penalty for your sin. So our third section, what does it mean for us? From what he has done for us, in a sense, to what we do for him. I'm going to read some verses. For many of these will be well-known verses from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So in a sense, it's from his suffering for us to our suffering for him. But it's in many ways very similar. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What we do is similar to what the Lord Jesus did. This is a logical response to what he's done for us. If he is the Christ of God, Son of God on earth, God's anointed one, what else makes sense, logically? A famous missionary wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Have you seen that logic and started applying it to your life? And it's an emotional response that is called for, an act of love and devotion to walk in his footsteps. We've just been singing, "Lover of my soul, I want to live for you, to love you as you have loved me." He who is forgiven much loves much. And do we love him enough to tread the same path that he trod, even when it may involve shame and suffering? And it calls for, thirdly, a relational response. Remember how he puts it, "Follow me." He doesn't promise an easy life, but it will be a life with him as his Holy Spirit works in us and makes him real to us. It'll mean experiencing the same sort of joys that he enjoyed, but also the same sorts of struggle that he experienced. Obviously not the extent of it. We don't die for the sins of others, but we will face suffering as we walk the way of the cross, as we put it. It'll mean clearing out of our lives whatever gets in the way of that. That's what he's talking about when he says, "Deny yourself." Clear out whatever prevents you following Jesus more and more closely. And it'll involve embracing whatever helps us follow him. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Embracing the cross that we may be called to bear. That's not always easy. We don't find that easy on an individual level, to be constantly asking ourselves that question. What would Jesus do in this situation? Am I living the life that Jesus would be living if he were here? It means going the extra mile for others as he did. Being patient. Being long-suffering when others don't treat us the way we would like to be treated. Being quick to forgive, whether it's deserved or not, as Jesus did. He won't necessarily take away the cross that we are called to bear. He may leave us to bear that cross because of the fruit that it will bring in our lives, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And we might also think about what this means on a corporate level as the body of Christ, as the family of God. In a way, there's an element of what we're experiencing now, which is true corporately, where we can't have a proper service. We can't delight in him together and delight in one another as the family coming together. That is a painful loss. But it's for the sake of the weak and the needy, like Jesus did. And of course, when we come out of this crisis, there'll be plenty of questions to ask. Was it proportionate? Was it appropriate to take away rights to gather, rights to worship corporately? But we are where we are. Those are questions for another day. For today, we need to notice the motivation is Christ-like, what we are going through, the deprivations we experience for the sake of others are very Christ-like on a corporate level. We are called, one and all, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. Will that be our response? To tread the path that he trod, come what may, to stick with it and follow him through all our days. We're going to spend a few minutes in prayer now. Some of the prayers are particularly for Good Friday. And some more general. I'm going to start with a prayer, a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, the old prayer book. Actually, a prayer to be prayed in a time of war. Well, we're not quite in a state of war, but some people are describing this fight against the virus as similar to war. So let's pray. O most powerful and glorious Lord God, the Lord of hosts, that rulest and commandest all things, thou sittest in the throne, judging right. And therefore we make our address to thy divine majesty in this our necessity, that thou wouldest take the cause, our cause, into thine own hand. Stir up thy strength, O Lord, and come and help us. For thou givest not alway the battle to the strong, but thou canst save by many or by few. O let not our sins now cry against us for vengeance, but hear us, thy poor servants, begging mercy and imploring thy help, and that thou wouldest be a defence unto us against the face of the enemy. Make it clear that thou art our Saviour and mighty Deliverer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eternal and loving Lord, teach us to remember that life is short, and to seek after heavenly wisdom. Grant that though our bodies grow weak, we may always increase in spiritual strength, so that trusting ourselves to your care and mercy, we may accept your will And at the last, enter into the joy of your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And it's a tradition on Good Friday particular that we do pray for God's chosen people, the people of Israel. Merciful God, you have made all people and hate nothing that you have made, nor do you desire the death of sinners, but rather that they should be converted and live. Have mercy on all who do not know you or who deny the faith of Christ crucified, and especially your chosen people, the Jews. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt for your word, and bring them home to your fold, blessed Lord, so that we may all become one flock unto one shepherd, under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time to bring before you our common supplications, and have promised that when two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be present and grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and petitions of your servants in ways that are most suitable for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen.